may be seated. Find ourselves in the middle of the Christmas season. Always one of my favorite times of the year, I think. And this morning, once again, we are back in Hebrews chapter 2. This is not perhaps normally thought of as a Christmas kind of text, and yet it does speak to us of the reality of the incarnation and all of the reasons for it. And so our prayer here as we open the Word again this morning is that these words from God coming to us from the Hebrew writer in chapter 2 will inform our minds and also inspire our hearts as we celebrate the birth of Christ in this season. This is a word, I think, as I indicated last week, that was originally addressed to a group of believers who were really struggling in some ways. They were beginning to lose their grip on the gospel and on Jesus Christ and were actually in danger of drifting away from Jesus. And a part of the problem, as I think we mentioned, was the relative unimpressiveness of Jesus from a human outward point of view. These were folks that had grown up in Judaism. They were used to all the pomp and pageantry of the gorgeous temple, the priests and all those beautiful garments, that elaborate sacrificial ritual. It was a real show, we might put it that way. And in contrast to all of that, here is this little baby born in a manger. Not that there's anything wrong with that. I mean, babies are cute and cuddly, right? Everyone loves a baby. But this does not exactly fit the profile of a great and conquering king. And then this baby goes from that stable and in the course of time comes to be condemned and crucified as a common criminal. And so in so many ways, Jesus Christ, as he lived among us, embodied weakness and lowliness, almost the opposite of strength and glory. And so the question became for these people, and perhaps it is the question for us as well, in light of the things that we face in our lives, on a daily basis, can this humble child really be the Savior of the world? Is he adequate to meet my needs? And of course, the Bible's answer to that question is an emphatic yes, that the weakness of Jesus Christ is actually a great part of his glory, and that this great lowliness that Christ assumed when he came into the world to redeem us is actually what prepared him and enabled him and equipped him to do this great work of redemption that he came to accomplish on our behalf. And so this morning we're going to look at that from Hebrews chapter 2 and see perhaps a little bit clearer why all of these things I'm telling you, in fact, are so God's holy inspired in an errant word from Hebrews chapter 2, beginning at the 10th verse. Scripture says, "It was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies," speaking of Jesus at this point, "he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, 'I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise.' And again, 'I will put my trust in him.' And again, 'Behold, I and the children God has given me.' Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted. The grass withers and the flower fades. The word of our God abides forever. Let's look to Him and ask for His help as we look at the word today. Father in heaven, we do give You thanks and praise this day as we bow before the mystery of the incarnation. By grace, You have brought us perhaps to understand something of the wonder of that. And yet there is always more to know. These things are ultimately beyond us. That the eternal Word of God would take on flesh without ceasing to be who He is and become one of us, all for love's sake and for our salvation. Oh Lord, we worship before that great sacrifice of the incarnation, much less the cross this morning, and pray as we explore it together using Hebrews as our guide, that You would come and lead us into a deeper understanding, not just feeding our minds, Lord, but nurturing our hearts in the great truth of the gospel and the wonder of Your incarnate love. And so now, O Christ, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in Your sight, You lowly exalted One, who are our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. You may have heard the news last week coming out of New York State, not sure all the details or exactly how it happened. What seems clear is that somebody somehow managed to drive their automobile into the icy waters of the Niagara River, where it became bogged down and partially submerged in water, and the person inside was in a very perilous position, to say the least. And so there's this car in the river. The river is icy. The temperature is cold, not like here in Savannah in these days. And onto the scene comes a Coast Guard helicopter. There's footage of it. The helicopter comes near and hovers above the car. And then a rescuer actually emerges from the relative warmth and safety of that chopper and rappels down a rope and lays hold of the person in that vehicle in order to take them out. That was a very dangerous and dicey mission, and yet it reminds us that rescue missions sometimes call for heroic measures. And as we think about Christmas and the reality of what God did for us in Christ, it really is kind of a similar situation to that. Jesus came on a great rescue mission, and rescue missions are dicey. And the heroics that the Son of God accomplished for His glory and for our salvation are even bolder and braver than what that person did who came out of that helicopter last week, because the Bible declares that in order to save us, Christ, the eternal Son of God, literally had to become one of us. And the lowliness of the incarnation was what had to happen in order to make that happen. In fact, verse 17 reminds us of that in these words, saying, "Therefore He," speaking of Christ, "had to be made like His brothers in every respect, so that," this is purposeful, "He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God." And so we see the mystery there in verse 17, and we also see it a few verses earlier in verse 14, where Scripture says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He likewise Himself partook of the same." It looks so weak and it looks so humble, Jesus lying there in the manger, and yet this lowliness that we see at Christmas time is actually a great part of this glorious Savior that Jesus became for us when He came down to earth at the command and behest of His Father. Jesus, the Son of God, putting on work clothes, as it were, and covering over for a time His majesty and His glory underneath those overalls so that He could come into the world and get this great work of redemption that He has done for us. So there's the big picture of Christmas and what God is doing here. But I want us to drill down just a little bit deeper this morning in Hebrews 2 to see what it is precisely that the incarnation enables and what it accomplishes for us, not simply to inform our heads so we can take a quiz, but hopefully to grip our hearts so that we can really savor Christ in a new way and in a fresh way as we celebrate him at Christmas time. Why did Jesus have to be made like his brothers? Well, the Hebrew writer gives us two answers to that question. And the first one, as you see there on the outline this morning, is that he had to do this in order to deliver us from all our foes. We might think of Christmas as this great counterattack, this great counterinsurgency operation where God himself is storming the gates of a fallen world in the person of his incarnate Son who has come to set us free and bring us back into the life of God as it was always intended to be. There were enemies ranged against us and holding us down in bondage, and the incarnation of Jesus Christ is what delivers us from all of those foes. I want us to notice three of them briefly here in the text this morning. First of all, we think of the enemy of sin. I want you to look at verse 17. Once again, where the writer says that he had to be made like us. Why? So that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. There's a big word, isn't it? That word propitiation. That means, I started to say quite simply, it's actually quite profound, is that our sin had made us liable to the just displeasure, and even, as the Bible says sometimes, the wrath of God. That's a big problem to have God on your case like that. And that was the case. And so sin and the wrath it brings upon us requires a propitiation. It is a substitutionary sacrifice that turns away that wrath by becoming the object of that very wrath in the place of the people who actually deserved it. And is it making sense what I'm saying to you here? Okay, it's a propitiation is the reason for the humanity of Jesus Christ. God loves sinners on the one hand. He wants to forgive us, but he's holy and just on the other. He's got to give that free exercise as well. And so how are we going to solve this dilemma? How are we going to crush this? How are we going to pop open this nut? The answer that God came up with in his infinite wisdom is the incarnation of his Son, where Jesus Christ takes upon himself our flesh and so becomes a man, a true man like you and like me, so that he can become that living sacrifice for us. God can't die, but Jesus can, because he's fully God and he's fully man. And so the incarnation of Jesus is what frees us from the enemy of sin, and not only the enemy of sin, but the Hebrew writer goes on to explain how the humanity of our Savior frees us also from the enemy of Satan. Look at verse 14, where Scripture says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil." So Satan pops up here in Hebrews chapter 2. If you know your Bible to any extent, you know he is the original villain of the piece, the tempter who led us astray all the way back in the beginning in the garden there, making us thereby liable to this just penalty of death. We were his captives. This is the picture here. He was holding us in his bondage, and yet God is not going to let him have the final victory. He promises, even back in the garden at the scene of the original crime, that he is one day going to send a child who will come on behalf of his people and crush the serpent's head. And so that becomes a clear warning shot fired across the bow of the devil there in Genesis chapter 3. And yet it seems the evil one didn't really get that message. He ignored the memo, because from the moment that Jesus is born in Bethlehem until he dies on the cross there on Calvary's hill, The devil does what? He does all he can to oppose Jesus and to hinder him at every step of the way, and ultimately stirs up Judas to betray him and the Romans and the Jews to crucify him. And he steps back at that point, thinking he's rid of Jesus once and for all, congratulating himself, patting himself on the back, thinking he's won the war. And yet in the cross of Jesus Christ, instigated in part by Satan, the devil has succeeded only in shooting himself in the foot. Or rather, we should say, shooting himself in the heart. Because even as Jesus died, as Colossians 2:15 declares to us, he thereby disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame, triumphing over them by that cross. One of those great plot twists of the gospel that no one could ever think of or make up in any way, on one of those Hunt for Red October moments, right? Where that missile fired by the enemy against Captain Ramius becomes the boomerang that takes out the would-be assassins. And so the humanity of Jesus, you see, is what enables him to conquer this enemy of Satan. And then that final enemy we read about here in Hebrews chapter 2, the enemy of death, very important to for us to remember that Jesus does not go to the cross as a helpless, passive victim. It's very easy, I think, to sentimentalize that in some way, and yet he is not a passive victim. He is more like a prize fighter, consciously and deliberately entering that ring and carrying the fight to the foe on behalf of his people. He climbs into the ring. Death deals its greatest punch to Jesus. And in the process, Jesus takes down death. He said, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have power to lay it down. And I have power to take it up once again. I've received this command from my Father." And it's exactly what he does. Death thinks it's dealt a knockout punch to Jesus, where Jesus has in fact dealt the knockout punch to death. Not a victim then, but a conquering hero, not only for himself, but for all of his people who trust him. He defanged it. We know that death is not yet completely undone, right? Some of us experienced that reality within our families, even in this past year. Death is still on the scene. Although it is a defeated foe, it's completely defanged. Jesus Christ has robbed it of its stinger. And so now we no longer fear it, you see, if we know Christ, because it becomes for us simply a doorway into the glory of the Savior who loves us and who's gone before us. So that we can say this morning with great hope and celebration that to live is Christ and to die is gain. Joining in his presence together and awaiting those glorious resurrection bodies that will be ours when Jesus comes again, made like his brothers in every way. There's the method of the madness of the incarnation, that Christ might come and deliver us from all these foes. But not only does Jesus deliver us from our foes, Hebrews goes on to tell us that he delivers us also from all of our fears. Those fears we have sometimes that arise in our relationship to our God. I mean, bad things still happen to us in a broken world, right? Troubles, difficulties, problems, suffering, that can all sort of pile up on you. And when the floodgates of trouble open, sometimes we can wonder, does God really love me? Is he really for me? Is he really on my side? Bad things come from outside of us. And if we're honest, we also have to admit that even as believers, hard things and bad things arise from within us. I mean, let's face it, we are not perfectly sanctified saints at this point, are we? There's still this issue of indwelling sin. And from time to time, that thing will bubble up and ambush you and make you think things and say things and do things that are absolutely shocking. I mean, am I the only one that struggles with this problem? I think not. But these bad things that arise within us, they too can cause us to wonder whether Jesus is really for us and whether God is really on our side. We can live in fear that God is ashamed of us, when we are also always so ashamed of ourselves. And yet, the humanity of Jesus, in part, is designed to set aside these very fears. We're talking about the fears we entertain sometimes in relationship to the Lord. Verse 11, wonderful words, speaking of Jesus and saying, I want you to really see this. If you're a Bible underliner, you might even want to pull out your red pen and do that. This is one of the most beautiful sentences, I think, in all of Scripture. Those words, he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Christ is your brother. He is not ashamed to call you his brother or his sister, even in those times where you're so ashamed of yourself. Isn't it wonderful to know that because of this redeeming work that Jesus has done, he knew all your secrets when he came to save you. He knows exactly where you live. He knows exactly where you are. And he is not ashamed of you. In the midst of your fears and failures and shortcomings and all the rest of it. And when that sin that still indwells us rises up and comes tumbling out, as we sometimes sing, Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the gift, of the guilt within, these words serve as an anchor for our fearful, fretful souls that Christ, our brother, is not ashamed to call us brothers of his, not only on our best days, but even on our worst. He knows all about them. He goes on loving us anyway, because he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. The Bible's not saying that Jesus is casual about our sin. He doesn't rubber stamp it. He doesn't condone it. But he does share our humanity. And it's that common bond that's the glue that binds him to us in this wonderful relationship of family, and does so forever. Delivers us from our fears concerning our relationship with God. Bad stuff outside, bad stuff inside. We can rejoice that he's our brother here at Christmas time. And also in the relationship to our struggles as well. Where can you turn in trouble? You don't know what to do. You're at your wit's end and not sure you can even make it through. Who can help you? Who can walk with you in the midst of that struggle and that trial? The Bible's answer is Jesus. Because you see, the incarnation is about more than Christ simply taking on himself our human nature. It's fully entering into our experience. He was born as a baby. He grew up. He had to brush his teeth. He had to learn his ABCs. Of course, it wasn't ABCs where he lived, but you get the point. He grew and developed. He walked the road that we walk with all of the good, bad, indifferent, and the ugly. And as he came to share that experience, God was preparing him to be the complete and adequate Savior that we need, not just for our sins, but also for our struggles. It was fitting, verse 10 says, that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, and bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Forgive me for just a moment for becoming grammatical on you. That word in the singular in the ESV is actually in the original a plural verb, or plural noun, so that a more literal translation would be that Christ has been made perfect through sufferings, not only the sufferings of the cross, which provide us with an atonement and a redemption, but also the sufferings of everyday life that equip him to help us down where the rubber meets the road, a key part of his saviorhood, because you see, they equip him to really understand us and to sympathize with us in these things that we struggle and go through. He himself has suffered when tempted, the scripture says, so therefore he is able to help those also who are tempted. He's not a rookie when it comes to these things. When our children were growing up, it's been many years ago now, but we would take them whitewater rafting up near my home state in Virginia. We'd go across the line to West Virginia where some of the best whitewater rafting water in the whole country is available. There's several rivers there, the New River, the Gauley River, Class 5 Rapids, if you're into that sort of thing. Lots of excitement, but more than a little dangerous if you don't know what you're doing, right? Well, we had no idea what we were doing. So every time we would go rafting, we would hire a raft guide, someone who knew that river like the back of their hand, had been down that thing hundreds of times, you know, probably several years running, knew where all the raft-eating rocks were, all the preacher-injuring foibles and snares would lie, knew all the rapids, knew all the turns, all the ins and outs and ups and downs, knew from firsthand experience what to do in every emergency you might face. And so when you've got somebody like that with you in the boat, you can kind of relax a little bit and let go of your fears and actually come to enjoy the ride for the most part, right? And that's what we have in Jesus. We have an experienced guide, one who has been made like us in every way, the Bible says, with us in the boat, if you'll allow me to say it like that, in the person of the Holy Spirit, and with us forever, one who's a guide, and more than a guide, is a great high priest, and even more than a great high priest, one who is also a brother who is with us in that boat. I told you last week about my little 9-year-old grandson Drew and his love for basketball. The subject now is running, and when it comes to running, he's not really a fan. However, his big brother, 11-year-old Ben, is into running. They have a program up where they live, and so Drew decides he wants to run a race and trains up for it. The big day comes. They're standing at the start line, and Drew just freezes up all of a sudden. A mile is a long way to run, I guess, when you're 9 years old, right? And so he's hemming and hawing. He's pacing around. He doesn't want to do it. He says he's going home. And while he's in that quandary of fear, my son John, who told me the story, said he could see Ben go up and just say something to Drew, and Drew's countenance brightened immediately, and the gun went off, and off they went, and fleet-footed Ben actually slacked his pace and ran right alongside his brother every step of the way until they both crossed the finish line, and the glory of the t-shirt that was waiting for them at the finish line there. And so John can't believe what he's just seen. He goes up to Ben after the race and said, "Ben, I never saw that coming. What made you decide to run with Drew?" And he just looked at his dad and said, "Dad, I just knew I had to do it. I mean, after all, he's my brother." And that's a picture, I think, of what Hebrews 2 is saying to us. A picture of this great gift that God has given to us at Christmas, a brother who has been made like us in every way. And I look out at your faces today and know some of your stories and know some of the things that you're facing. And they're tough, but I want to remind you this morning from the pages of God's Word that you have got a brother who has walked that road, who has fought the fight, who is the founder of your salvation, which is to say, he is the pioneer who has blazed the trail so that you can follow, and he comes back now and takes you by the hand and runs with you every step of that race you're running. He's not ashamed to be your brother. In fact, it's his joy, and it's his great delight, made like us in every way, stooping down low to raise us up so high, to come all the way from heaven, to save us from all of our foes and all of our fears.
that's a Savior I can worship this year at Christmas. How about you? Let's pray. Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. We stand amazed. And in some degree of awe at the great mystery that we're trying to explore this morning. That you, the creator of all things, the one who is worshipped by the angels in heaven, would take upon yourself a human nature and allow yourself to be made one with us, joined to our humanity forever. For even now, Lord, as you're upon your throne of glory, you bear our nature. And as the theologians have said, the dust of the earth sits upon the throne of the universe. Lord, that's beyond us in an ultimate sense. And yet we see something of the lowliness, something of the humility that for a time veiled your great glory on this mission of love and rescue you entertained for us. Thank you, Lord, that your humanity is that which equipped you to save us from all of our foes, to deliver us from all of our fears. In our prayer, Lord, as our act of worship and as our gift to you in this season of Christmas, is that we would walk a little bit more, perhaps, in this great confidence in what you have done for us, that we might serve you with joy and be glad to tell others this great good news of a Savior who came so far to do so much for people who deserve so little. Make it so, we pray. We ask it all in your holy name. Amen. Let's stand together now as we close our service with our final hymn.